So let's go through now the book of James, chapter 1, verse 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 disciples in the dispersion. Greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you give us understanding of your word right now. You help us to not only understand the words, but the meaning and how to apply it to our lives. Pray that today you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit says to your church. In Jesus' name. Amen. We got a freight train going by. Good time to take a drink of water or have a sip of your tea. Okay, so let's dive in. First of all, first word, James. James, as I've already explained, is the same word, Jacob. And it's, notice what he calls himself, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant in Greek is doulos, which means a bond slave, someone who is willingly serving his master because he loves him. In the Old Testament, you have this law about these bond slaves, where people would, it's not like today where you think of slavery, like in the United States, where people were beaten and they were stolen from their homes and sold into slavery, and they're basically treated as property. In the Bible, in Israel, in the Old Testament times, people who owed money would basically sell themselves into slavery for a certain number of years in order to pay back the person that they owed money to. It's not a lot different than today. You know, if you owe money to the bank, you're basically working at work so you can give it to the bank. You're not getting it yourself if you're in debt. But if at the end of this time, there was like a 7-year period where you would serve, and then after the 7 years, you would be set free, if you wanted to be set free. But if you loved your master, you liked your job, and you wanted to keep working there, he provided for you, you were happy, you were content, you had a family maybe there, you can continue to serve your master. But the way you would signify this is you would go up to the door and put your ear up to the door, and they would give you a pierced ear. And that would be a symbol that you are a bond slave, that you have chosen to serve your master because you love him. And that's the word that James uses here. I'm a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a servant of God. Now, I can't think of anyone better to serve. You know, a lot of people serve terrible masters and they're treated terribly. Or maybe you have a boss that you just hate, but you just have to serve him. But no, we get to serve the God who loves us, the God who gave us life. We should be grateful to do so because he sacrificed himself. He became a servant. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Philippians 2 says that even though he existed in the form of God, he was equal with God, he humbled himself and became found in the form of a servant. And he became obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, that the name Jesus would cause everyone to kneel and confess that he is Lord. And so Jesus is the model for us, the perfect servant. He came to serve us, which is ironic because he's God. We should be serving him. So, it just makes us want to serve him even more because he gave his own life for us. He didn't have to do that. The Bible says if he died for us, that we may live for him. Let's serve him. So that's the attitude. I think James is being a good example here, a servant of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't say, James, the brother of Jesus. You know, being a blood relative of Jesus, well, more like a half-brother, because Mary was their mom, but James's dad was Joseph. I hope it's not a surprise to you that Joseph and Mary did have kids, and you know how that happens, how people have kids. She didn't stay a virgin forever. The Bible, I mean, I printed out that verse for you. Jesus had other brothers, James, Jude, I forget all the names, but he had lots of brothers and sisters probably. And so, but he doesn't use that name. I think maybe I would. If I was Jesus' brother, I would slip it in there somehow. Yeah, you know, I was growing up with Jesus. You know, he taught me a lot. You know, and he doesn't say an apostle of Jesus Christ. Although Paul calls him an apostle in Galatians. He says, I met with the apostle James, the Lord's brother. He doesn't, you know, put himself up above other people. He's a brother. He's a servant. And notice that in verse 2, I read, come and I'll join my brothers. He calls us brothers. He doesn't call us my child, you know. And we don't need to call him Father James, you know, or Saint James. It's James, our brother. There's a family relationship here. And if we're born again, if we believe in Jesus Christ, we become children of God, right? And other believers, therefore, are also children of God. We're brothers and sisters. We can call each other, hey, Brother Sergei, Brother Andres, or Sister Sveta. I kind of like the ring of that. Sister Sveta. Some churches choose to do that just rather than saying pastor, you know, to say, call me brother. And I think the idea behind that is, well, humility. James says he's just a servant. And the word minister means servant. Unfortunately, today it's become this title of authority that, you know, people have to serve them. Well, I'm the minister. Get me my water. You know, I was barking out orders today. Turn on the lights. Open the windows. Pass out the sheets. But Sergei's a servant too, right? Amen? Sergei's also a servant. So we're serving together. I have one role, you have another. But we're all on equal ground before the cross. We're servants of God. Amen? Now he uses the full name for Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not first, middle, and last name. Jesus is his proper name. There was a lot of people named Jesus or Yeshua in those times, Jesus in Greek. But Christ is not his last name. It's identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one. And you would anoint kings. Like David was anointed to be king, Jesus is anointed to be king. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so James finally recognizes that about his brother. And he's called Lord. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you don't do what I say? So the title Lord does mean one of authority, it means boss, it means master. It means that we should obey him, right? We don't just call Jesus Lord like that's his name. We call him Lord because we want to follow him and serve him. John 12, verse 26 says, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Jesus is saying this. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there he may be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I like that. That's one of my favorite verses. Why do we serve God? Is it because we just like being a servant? No, it's because we want to be with Jesus. And we want to follow him as a disciple. A disciple is a learner, but we're also learning what? We're learning how to serve. Ephesians 4:11 gives us the purpose for the church. It says God has given some to be apostles and pastors and teachers, evangelists, prophets. He's given these leaders for the training and the equipping of the church for the work of the ministry. So it's the saints, it's the believers, all of us that are to do the work of the ministry. Not me. I'm ministering right now. I'm serving you. But ministry doesn't end when I say amen or when we go out the door. We're to live lives of serving. Because Jesus is our Lord and we're just following him. Jesus, when he washed his disciples' feet, he said, if I've washed your feet as a servant, he wore the towel around his waist and was drying people's feet. And he said, if you understand what I've done to you, you should go and do the same to others. I don't think he was saying, literally, go wash each other's feet. We don't have dirty feet nowadays from walking on the dirty. Maybe we do. There's a dirt road there. But we don't need to wash each other's feet, literally. What that applies to is serving one another. And so we should be servants, like James was, of the Lord Jesus. All right, now to whom was this letter written? Notice in the second part of verse 1, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. So 12 tribes. Obviously, now we're talking about Israel. Remember, there were 12 tribes of Israel that God had chosen to represent him in the world. But what happened to the 12 tribes? They were in their land. God gave them the land of Israel. But he said, if you're unfaithful to me, I will drive you far away from this land and you will be strangers in the world. And that happened a few times in their history. Back in 700 BC, before Christ, the Assyrian army came and took away the ten northern tribes. And some of them were mixed with the Jews were mixed with the Assyrians, and you have the Samaritans, and you have other mixes. But then the tribes still were tribes. And then the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were taken captive by the Babylonian Empire about 150 years later. And so they were scattered, but then what happened? Just as God promised, if they turned with all of their heart and prayed and sought the Lord and repented, then he would bring them back to their land. And he did that in about 535 BC. And so they served the Lord again, and they reestablished, they rebuilt the temple that was destroyed. But then again, they rebelled against the Lord. And again, there was the Maccabean revolt, in between the Old and New Testaments, the temple was destroyed again and rebuilt another time by King Herod. They were under the Roman Empire that time. But there were still a lot of the Jews that were spread out during the time of Jesus. A lot of the Jews were not living in the Promised Land. They were living in Rome. They were living in modern-day Turkey and Asia, or even parts of Africa. And so you see on this map of where these people were dispersed to at the time that James was writing. Now, if they could, they would come to Jerusalem on a holiday, especially the Passover or Pentecost. And we remember what happened on the day of Pentecost after Jesus rose from the dead. On that day, there were Jews from all of these lands coming to visit Jerusalem. And that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and Peter preached the gospel. And 3,000 of the people around there got saved and added to the church. And then they wanted to stay there. They were listening to the Bible studies. They were praying together. They were having fellowship and communion like we talked about last week. They were doing these things that the church does, living in Jerusalem. And there were people selling their houses and property to support these Jews from other countries that were staying there longer than they had planned. And so there's this church that started and they were growing. And here we are now, James is writing about 10 years later. Okay, so imagine this. Some of the people had to go back to these countries. Some people stayed there. But before James wrote, something happened in the church. There was another scattering, another dispersion. What happened that scattered the Christians? Remember? Saul of Tarsus started persecuting the church, who later became Paul the Apostle. His name was Saul, and he approved of Stephen's death when they were throwing stones at him. And from that day on started this persecution. You can read about it in Acts chapter 8 and 9, where the Christians were leaving Jerusalem, but the apostles were staying and there were still a few Christians there. But because of this persecution, the Christians were leaving Jerusalem. However, everywhere they went, they were telling people about Jesus. And there were more people getting saved, and they got saved in Antioch in Syria, and the gospel started spreading. But then Saul, who was trying to destroy the church, he was actually making it spread because the Christians were going other places. But then he himself became a Christian when Jesus appeared to him. And so not long after that, he came to Jerusalem and met James. And so that happened before James wrote this book. Now at the time James wrote the book, there's Christians living all over these areas and in and near Jerusalem. So James is writing, this is finally I'm answering the question, who is James writing to? He's writing to these Christians who are Jews, who basically grew up in these other countries. And as an apostle, he's writing them with authority. Although he doesn't give himself the authority, he doesn't say, I'm an apostle. We know it from the other books of the Bible that he is. And so he's writing to them. But you know what? He's also writing to us, isn't he? We are also brothers and sisters with the Jews by faith. We're in one family. And so he says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. But first of all, let me go back up to that word, greetings. What is it in the Latvian Bible? Is it seitsnati?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay, in Russian, what's the word there in verse 1? Greetings? Radovatsa. That's more close to the Greek word. It's more like rejoice. It's a word with calm happiness. So it's one way of saying hello, is rejoice. And as Christians, we have reason to rejoice, don't we? And so instantly, right after saying rejoice and greetings, James gets into his message. So let's go into verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Okay, so we have a situation. You're experiencing a trial. Notice he says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet trials. In other words, it's a promise that we will go through trials. That's part of the Christian life, is trials. And there's different kinds of trials. Notice it says various kinds.
And temptations.
Temptations, okay. Well, the Greek word, there's only one Greek word for trials and temptations. And so you have to kind of know by the context which way you should translate it. But they are kind of one and the same thing. Because temptation, what the devil uses as temptation, God is using as a test. Later he'll say, God doesn't tempt anyone, but here it says that he tests us. So in the same situation, Satan is trying to tempt with it, and God is trying to test with it. And of course, God wants us to pass the test. Satan wants us to fail the test. It's like school, you know, you get a passing grade or a failing grade. However, after you take the test, you can look back over your answers and see what you did wrong, so you can learn from your mistakes. That's a good thing. Another good thing about a test is that you can learn what you know. It helps you to know what you know. You know, you think you know something, but then you take a test and then you know that you know it. You know you got it right. And that's encouraging sometimes. Not to just be alone and think, well, I believe this, but it's good to have someone pat you on the back and say, brother, I believe that too. You know, your faith is strengthened by tests that you meet, and also I'd say by the people you meet. And sometimes the tests that you meet are people. Sometimes people are trials, aren't they not? Someone once said, I love ministry, but I have a hard time with the people. And but the truth is, people is the ministry. You know, I'm not here just because I like hearing my voice. You know, I'm here because I believe God's given me a message for you. And so, you know, but sometimes we all know people that are more of a trial to us. You're testing my patience, you know. And we have to go through tests as part of the Christian life. I mean, if you're never tested, how will you know if you're patient? if your faith is never challenged, how will you know that you really believe that? What James says here is, you're going to experience trials, but how are you going to relate to them? Are you going to be like, man, I'm going through another trial, why, God, do I have to go through this? Or you can choose to count it all joy. He says it like a command, count it all joy. Consider it good that you're going through this. Of course, that seems kind of crazy. I'm having a hard time. Yay! That seems crazy. But you know what? It is crazy unless you look toward the end. See, faith and hope, faith is similar to hope. Hope is when you look toward the future. You're looking toward something that you don't yet see in real life, but you have an assurance and a confidence that you're going to attain that. And as Christians, what is our great hope? Salvation. Being with the Lord in heaven. Being saved from these fleshly bodies. Being there in the presence of the Lord where we will see Him. We will no longer need the sun because He is the light. That's our hope. It's an eternal hope. And so if our faith is in the gospel and our hope is in eternity, then what we're going through now is not as important. What Paul said in Romans 8, he said, I don't consider the suffering of this life to be anything compared with the greatness of the glory that will be revealed. So if you compare what you're suffering right now to, let's use time, for example. Our suffering is maybe 20 years we'll suffer. Oh, my back, my back will never be healed. And, I'm going to walk around with a hurt back, for example. I don't have a hurt back. My wife does. So she has constant pain every day in her back. But, it's maybe another 40 years that she'll have pain in her back. But after that, how much time will she have with no pain? Forever. 40 times 40 times 40 times a million times a billion times a trillion years without end. And so this momentary affliction that we have, Paul says in Corinthians, this momentary light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. Those are three things in contrast with each other. Momentary, like temporary, and eternal. Light and weight of glory. And suffering versus glory. If you had to choose to have a pleasurable life here on earth, you had everything you wanted, all the pleasures that your body desires for 70 years, and then you burn in hell forever where there's no pleasure, no comfort, not even a drop of water to soothe your tongue, Jesus said. Here's the other choice. I only gave you one choice. If you had to choose that, have your pleasure now and not later, or would you choose to have your pleasure later than not now? David said in Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the joy of the Lord. We'll be with Him. That's where our hope should be, not in this life. And so whatever you suffer in this life, you're like, hooray, it's only a short time. You could rejoice because it's only a short time. And you could rejoice because you know that you're not going to experience it later. I think part of why God lets us go through trials and suffering is because He wants us to look forward to heaven. If we had everything we wanted here, if we had all the comfort we wanted here, who would want to die? Like, oh no, I don't want to go to heaven. It's so nice here. Some people have that attitude. That's why Jesus said it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they're content, they're happy with their life right now. But on the other hand, Jesus said, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And so trials, it's a test of you, of your faith. Do you want to gain the whole world, or do you want to save your soul? What do you want, the world or the Lord? And that's what the test is. And when you're tempted to sin, you're being tempted between doing what your body wants and surrender, obeying your carnal desires, or trusting the Lord and waiting for his goodness. Now, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. Verse 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So notice, this is the subject for this whole section, chapter 2, verse 1 through 18. The testing of your faith. That's what this is all about. You know, in some ways, life is a test. Are you going to believe or not? And what kind of faith do you have? The faith that endures is the kind of faith that saves. It's a faith that trusts. Let's define faith. What is faith? Faith is confidence, assurance, and a trust. Okay? But what is our faith in? You know, everyone has trust in something. But you should trust in God Himself. You don't trust in yourself. You trust in God. That should be what our faith is in. And so James is, you know, that's what he's talking about. He's not talking about faith in faith. Some people have faith in their faith. And they pull out all kinds of Bible verses about he who, you know, asks for something and believing it. You know, if you have a faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you can say to that mountain, be moved, and it will be cast down. And some people take that, what Jesus said, is true, and they say, well, faith is when you believe that what you're saying. In other words, if you believe in your ability to cast down the mountain, or if you believe in your faith, and that I think is a misplaced faith. Your faith is only as strong as what you're putting your faith in. And I like to use this illustration of a chair. You know, if I see this chair, it looks pretty strong, right? I can check it out, make sure it's strong. And, you know, if I trust it, then I'm going to sit down in it, okay? And it's a strong chair. It held me up. It didn't fall. But if I place my faith in something that's not so strong, or if I have misplaced faith, what's going to happen? You know, you're all wondering, am I going to fall? Because this chair is a folding chair. If the thing I'm trusting in is not strong, it doesn't matter how much I believe in it. Doesn't matter how strong my faith is, I'm going to fall. And so that's why our faith is not in faith itself. Our faith is in God. And why is faith in God better than faith not in God, faith in yourself? Well, many reasons. Let me give you a few reasons. First of all, it's good to trust in God because God is faithful. In other words, He keeps His promises. So you can trust His word. If you trust in man, a lot of times men break their promises. I break my promises sometimes. I'm often late places. I'll be there at a certain time. You know, this last week I probably missed the train 4 times. Running up, the train is pulling up, and I'm like, ah, oh, missed the train. I was supposed to be on that train. So God is faithful. He never breaks His promises. But He's also able. You know, it's one thing if someone keeps their promises, but it's another thing if they're not strong. God is strong. God is all-powerful. You know, it's like the chair illustration. If He's strong, then we can trust Him. Another reason why we should trust God is because He's good. You know, His plan for us is the best. You may not feel like it's all what you want right now, but He is working. I love this verse, Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good of those who love Him and those who are the called in Christ Jesus. He works all things for good. He's able to do that. He's faithful to do that. And He is good. That's why He does that. So we can trust Him. No matter what we're going through, we can trust Him. And we need to trust God's word, not assume things about God. Let me tell you what I mean. Some people say, oh, well, if there was a God, then why did I lose my job? Or why did this happen to me? Trusting in someone doesn't mean that they're going to do everything for you. It only means that they're going to keep their word. And so if God doesn't promise you a life free of troubles, then don't expect a life free of troubles. People get disappointed because they're told God will take away all of your troubles and give you peace and happiness, and you'll never have any reason to be sad. Well, that's just not true. We have reason to be sad. But we can rejoice even in those times of sadness, because God is going to use those for our good. And we can trust Him because He is our good God. I mean, He knows better. He is wise in ways that we don't understand. He's doing things all the time around us and protecting us. We don't know the number of ways that God protects us throughout the day. But He doesn't promise that we're not going to get hurt. He doesn't promise that we're not going to lose money. There's various trials that we will go through. In fact, that's the one thing He does promise. He said, in this world you will have trials and tribulation, but be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. He said, you will be persecuted. All who want to live godly will be persecuted. That's a promise you can trust. But just watch out for false preachers who are preaching a false faith in faith and telling you, if you only believe, then you'll never be sick, you'll never be poor, and you'll never be hungry. Because, you know, God never promises those things. Paul said, I know how to live with much, and I know how to live in want. I know how to have riches, and I know how to have poverty. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's what you can trust, is that Christ will strengthen you in the trial, not that you will never go through a trial. And so if your trust is placed in the right thing, you will not be disappointed. So that's why I say trust in the promises of God. Don't trust in what you assume about God. A lot of people assume, well, if God's good, then He'll just give me everything I want. If God wants me to be happy, then He's going to, you know, deliver. Well, that's the wrong attitude. The attitude is, God, what did you say? What are your promises? And that's why we study the Bible, to learn what those are. Okay, going on to verse 3, the result then, for you know the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. Patience is another word. Or endurance.
Perseverance
is another translation. Basically, the more you're tested, the more your faith will endure. And that's what he seems to be saying. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Of course, if you have real faith, then it will endure. But if you don't have real faith, if you're not really trusting in God, then that's going to be revealed by the test too. And he'll come down to that. He'll talk about doubt in a few verses. But notice that it produces something. There's a result for these tests of your faith. And that, when I think of the word produce in English, it's like products, it's like fruit. You know, it's something that's made. It's results. And Jesus said, by their fruit you shall know them. How do you know what kind of tree it is? By what kind of fruit it produces. But how does it produce the fruit? Well, the sun has to shine on it, and it has to get water, it has to get nutrients. But that same sun that is shining down its heat on the tree that produces fruit, when it shines on something that is, you know, the parable of the soil, where if there's a seed that goes down not very deep and something springs up very quickly, Jesus said the sun will come up and it will burn that thing. It will scorch it and it will wither away because it didn't have roots that went deep. And so the same thing that will produce steadfastness, will produce fruit in your life, is the same thing that will reveal the false believers. There's two kinds of faith in the book of James we're going to see. There's a true faith and there's a false faith. And James says here, the first identifier of a true faith is that it endures. The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. So don't think that you need to keep a new believer away from testing. Oh, they're a new believer. Make sure that they don't, you know, have any trials, because they're going to fall away. No, actually, if they're truly a believer, those trials will make them grow closer to the Lord. It's like Ray Comfort's story of the man who's on a plane, and someone comes and says, you know, here's a parachute, put on the parachute. And he says, why? They said, because it'll make your flight more comfortable. So he puts it on, tries it out. It's not more comfortable, and people are laughing at him. Why is he wearing that parachute? So he takes it off, and he's not going to put it on again. But someone else comes to another person and says, put on this parachute. He says, why? Well, because the plane is going to crash, and in a few moments, you're going to have to jump out of the plane. And this is what's going to save your life. And so he puts on the parachute. Now, what happens if the stewardess spills hot coffee all over those people? The first person is going to say, this isn't making my flight more comfortable, and he's going to throw it away. You know, he's got coffee on him, he's not happy. But the person who has his parachute, if he gets coffee spilled on him, he's just makes him look forward to the jump. He's holding on to that parachute. I can't wait till I get out of here. This is hard. And that's what life is. It's like we're waiting for that time where we have to jump. We're all going to die one day. But we need to hold on to Jesus Christ for salvation. Not for comfort in this life, but for eternal life. And so if your faith is correctly in Jesus Christ, then trials will make you endure. It'll help you to last as a believer. It's sort of like also in sports, where you lift weights, right? And you train your body. It's hard work. It actually hurts a lot of times when you're training. You get to that point where you push yourself, and then you become strong through that. Imagine an athlete who just wants to sit on the couch and watch sports. He's going to be very weak. He's going to not have the strength he needs when he actually needs it in the competition. It's the same thing with faith. We need just enough resistance so that our faith can work. We need to put our faith into practice, and that's what James is all about. But you have to have resistance for that opportunity to take place. So it produces something. It's a good thing. That's why we rejoice. Okay, verse 4. Now I'm going very in-depth here. Well, we're only about 40 minutes into this message, so we're doing good.
What time do we have to leave out?
We have to leave in 25 minutes. Don't worry about it. So let's go to verse 4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Notice the repetition of the word steadfastness, or depending on your translation, endurance, perseverance. So there's a train of thought here. James is saying, when you're in a trial, your faith is being tested. When your faith is tested, it will produce endurance, or steadfastness. When you get steadfastness, then that will have an effect on you of making you more complete. It will fulfill you. It will give you more... it will make you more mature. That's a good word for the book of James. He's talking about a mature faith. If you have faith, let's say you've been believing for 10 years, you should be more mature now than you were 10 years ago. And that's what should be happening. It's a process. We're not perfect yet, but that's the goal, to be complete and mature. Now, the word perfect, we also think of it in a moral sense of having no sin, being spotless, without any blame. That too is going to happen when we get our new bodies. When we see the Lord, we will be like Him, we'll be as He is. And that's exciting to me. But we have to first endure. We have to first be tested. We have to be steadfast. Let me encourage you. Be steadfast. Endure. Don't quit. The church in the book of Acts, they were steadfast in those four things. They were steadfast in the apostles' teaching, in prayer, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread together. They ate together. They did that on a regular basis. Continue in fellowship. That's what we need in order to be mature. I, as a young boy, I believed when I was 7 years old, but I didn't continue steadfastly. My parents didn't go to church. I didn't go to church. And so I was not a true Christian because I lived like the world, or I was this infant baby Christian. I don't know when exactly I was saved, whether it was 7 or 17. But for those 10 years, I was not steadfast. I was not mature. I was, you know, it's one thing when you know, Lena and I are going to have a baby pretty soon. It's one thing if you see a baby and, you know, it's laying there, it can't say anything, and you have to feed it and change its pampers and, you know, and put these little clothes on it and carry it around. That's cute. But if you have a 10-year-old that is that way, that's scary. You don't want to see a 10-year-old that has to be carried around, has his pampers changed. That's not healthy. There's something wrong there. And so the goal is to mature, to grow in your faith. And so for growing as a baby, you need to feed him milk. The Bible says, like newborn babies desire the pure milk of the Word of God. And as newborn babies, you need to change their diapers sometimes, you know. 1 John 1:9 is like the cleansing baby wipes. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins. But if you keep making the same mistakes over and over again, it's a sign that you're not maturing. And it's probably because you're not being steadfast. You're not continuing in the things that you should continue in as a believer. So if we want to grow as Christians, we need trials, first of all. Secondly, we need to continue. Very important. We all know people, probably, who started running the race and then they got tired and they quit because it was hard. Or, I mean, they started coming to church and then they left for some reason. Like, life got busy, maybe they had other things they were interested in. But continue coming to church. That's part of what the Bible says. Don't get out of the habit of fellowshipping with one another, it says. And so that's how you grow. And as I said last week, I'll say it again this week. The disciples were with Jesus 7 days a week. And if we only come to church one day a week, we're not going to grow as fast. You know, if it took the disciples 3 years to be ready to be witnesses, it's going to take us 21 years if we only go to church once a week and for a couple of hours in the day. It's going to take maybe 40 years. You only spend half of a day a week seeking the Lord. But that should be the style of our lives every day, seeking the Lord, following Him, serving Him, asking the Lord in the morning, God, what do you want me to do today? How can I please you? Well, and then just trust Him, following His leading as He leads you through the Bible. Be reading your Bible, be in prayer, be in fellowship. This is just the natural, normal part of being a Christian. So continue in it, and you will produce good fruit. Eventually, we will lack nothing. That's the older you get, the more sufficient you are. You don't have as many needs. You know, then you have children, and you're always caring for their needs. That's the goal in the Christian life. You want to mature to a point where you're not the one that's so needy anymore, but you're helping to take care of needs. And so ministry is a natural thing to get into if you're a mature believer. But if you're a new believer, let me say this, that there will be times where you don't see fruit. Just continue to trust in the Lord and the fruit will come. And you're maybe not ready for ministry right now as a new believer. That's okay. What you need is to grow. Now, what do we do in these trials? How do we know what to do? Well, we need wisdom for that. So the next verse gets into the prayer for wisdom. Let's read verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. It will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so what I want you to see in your imagination is two different kinds of people. Okay, the first man that's described here, he lacks wisdom. And he knows it, and he asks God, Lord, will you give me wisdom? I need wisdom for this trial. What am I supposed to do here? And he waits on the Lord, and the Lord gives him wisdom. And he says, oh, I understand now what to do. And the Lord helps him. The second person, he also lacks wisdom. He also asks, but he asks with doubting. Now, he also has some faith. I mean, let's be honest. Someone who has no faith whatsoever that there is a God, or no faith that God even would hear him, would not even pray. It's, why pray if you don't really believe that there is a God? So this person, the second person, he does have some faith. The problem is he has some faith and some doubts. And so James calls him a double-minded man. Notice in verse 8, he is a double-minded man. So on one side, I believe in God. On the other side, I believe in myself. But who to believe? But more, it depends. Well, do I believe in God? Okay, I believe in God. No, I don't believe in God. I believe in myself? No, I don't believe in myself. And it's just you're going to be going back and forth, and it's like this wave, just what wishy, we call it in English, wishy-washy, with someone who's, they can't make up their mind. They haven't decided which direction they're going to go. And a lot of times we're like this, where we're indecisive. But yeah, it's at those times we need to ask, Lord, give me wisdom. Then you can just go. The definition of wisdom, one good working definition of wisdom, is the application of knowledge. In other words, knowledge is when you have information, you know something. There's facts, there's figures, there's things that you've remembered, memorized. But wisdom is when you know what to do with that information. Wisdom is not just knowing that there is a God, but wisdom is trusting in God and following Him. Solomon said the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's that right relationship with God that is wise. And God is the all-wise God, isn't He? He's the source of wisdom. If we lack wisdom, He's the perfect one to go to. But so many times, He's the last one we go to. Oh, I'll ask my friend over here. He's a wise person. What do you think I should do in this situation? Or ask the sisters, women talking together. I don't know how it is with the women's fellowship, but do you ask each other, well, what do you think about this? And there is, let me say, there is a time and a place where you should ask your brothers and sisters who are maybe more mature than you, what do you think is the wise thing in this situation? But you should first go to God and ask for wisdom. It says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask who? God. God is the source. Even if you get it from someone else, they had to get it from God. So you should ultimately look to God first of all. And so these two people, one is a believer, he believes completely in God, not half in God and half in something else. We need to believe 100% in God, that we're not like this double-minded man. And so he illustrates this. What is this man like? In verse 6, he said, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You know, the wind, it's the trial, isn't it? This resistance that pushes against your faith. And if your faith isn't strong, that wind is going to push your faith over. And then there's going to be a wind coming from this way that's going to push your faith. You know, there's some people that go, oh, I'm going to be a Christian. Oh, I'm going to be Muslim. Oh, I'm going to be Mormon. Oh, I'm going to be, you know, they keep being pushed around because their faith isn't strong. They're not totally sure that Jesus is the only way. And so they go from this faith to that faith, and they're like this water, these waves that are just splashed around. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4. There's this similar illustration here. Ephesians 4. Paul is talking about in the church, if you're maturing and you're growing, what you're no longer going to be like. Let's read verse 13 and 14. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful scheming. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. So notice the similar themes here. We have maturity. You're growing up. You're no longer going to be like a baby. And what are babies like? You know, they're learning how to walk. If the wind blows, they're going to fall this way or that way. If we grow and we mature, we're not going to be pushed around by the wind. And Paul says the wind here is these different doctrines of men's being tricky, you know. There's a lot of these guys on television that have these unique teachings that are real interesting and different. Never heard that before. And there's these fads that come in and out of the church. They're usually selling their books at the same time. Buy my book, you know. It'll give you, a few years ago, what was it? The Prayer of Jabez. You know, enlarge my borders. And then it was, you know, the prayer of, these different teachings where they're emphasizing you can get what you want. And everyone's like, ooh, that's what I want. And it's really these winds of doctrine that they're pushing people around. We need the solid word of God to stand on, the solid rock. Jesus said, if anyone continues in my teaching and does them, he'll be like the man who builds his house on the rock. The winds will come and the waves will wash against the house, but it will stand because it's on the rock. But if you build your life on other things, other teachings, it's like sand. Or if you listen to Jesus' teaching and you don't do it, it's like sand. The wind is going to come and it's going to wash away the foundation from underneath you. And the waves are going to destroy your house. And that house is your life. So how important is it to be grounded in the Word of God, that you may grow, to be rooted, like the plant illustration. You're rooted down deep into the soil. So when the sun comes up, it's only going to make you grow. It's not going to burn you. Psalm 1. I will delight, we sang it earlier, I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Actually, Psalm 1 goes like this. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, nor stand in the path of sinners, something like that. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates once a week. You're listening. And he meditates day and night. He will be like what? Like a tree that is firmly planted by the rivers of water, whose leaves will not wither, he will bear fruit in season, and whatever he does will prosper. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff, the wheat that you take the shell off and the wind blows away. The righteous will stand in the judgment, but the wicked will not. And so we want to be rooted into the truths of God's word. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head. And so that's what James is concerned about. He's concerned with people calling themselves Christians, but not living like it. People who are calling themselves believers, but yet they're doubting and they're unstable. People who are saying, oh, I've been a Christian for 10 years, 12 years, but they're still acting like a baby. It's time for maturity. It's time to grow up. It's not going to happen instantly, but the more you're in the Word, the more you're in fellowship, the more you will grow up. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find, Jesus said. And notice how God gives generously. God has all wisdom. He's not going to be like, no, you can't have any of my wisdom. He wants to teach us. And that's how he gives us wisdom, is he teaches us. You know, you need to study to become wise. You need to put it into practice to become wise. It's not just, oh God, give me wisdom. Oh good, now I have it. And then I go. You need to seek it. You need to, it says in Proverbs chapter 8, seek for wisdom like you seek for treasure. Like one is hunting for gold. Seek for wisdom. Buy the truth and sell it not. You know, at all costs, get wisdom. It's so important. God is ready to give generously. And he gives not only generously, but without finding reproach. Notice that. He doesn't insult you at the same time. He's not saying, okay, here's some wisdom, you idiot. He's like, I know you need it, and I'm glad to give it to you. Thank you for asking. You know, if my children ask nicely, they're like, Dad, can I have, a cup of water? I'm like, here you go, thirsty kid. No. I'm like, I'm glad to give you water. And I give him a hug at the same time. You know, it's just one of the ways that God shows us his love, through giving us wisdom. He's happy to do it. He's our Father. And it says, it will be given to him. Like he already said, God will give it to him. Now he says it a second time. He wants you to be sure. It will be given to you. Don't doubt. God will give you wisdom. You know, even though we're like sheep, we're not so smart. The closer we are to our shepherd, the more safe we'll be. That's wisdom. It's just being close to him. You don't have to know all the answers. You just have to do what you know. That's usually the problem. It's not that we don't know enough. The problem is usually that we're not doing what we know we should be doing. So that's what wisdom is. When you do what you know you should do. And God gives you that ability. It's not from you. You understand? It's from God's grace. It's from the Holy Spirit. We don't have it in us naturally. God is wise. We're just people. But he can give us this wisdom to do the right thing. And we really need to be asking for it. And let me talk a little bit about prayer life. We need to have a prayer life, both private and together. And the Bible actually says how often to pray. It says, pray without ceasing, without stopping, all the time. I mean, if God is with us all the time, we should be acknowledging him, turning to him for advice, counsel. We should be thanking him for the good things that happen and asking for strength for the hard things. It's a relationship with God that's 24/7. He's not contained in a building. He's in your life. You are the temple of God. And so you can pray in your temple all the time. With your eyes open, if you're driving, don't drive and pray with your eyes closed like that. You know, it's practical to pray all the time. It's when we don't pray. It's when we just try to figure things out on our own. That's when we crash. That's when we stumble. And so, it will be given to you. Trust the Lord to give you wisdom. And it's of his grace. Okay, verse 6. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the waves of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, Does that mean that you can't ask questions? No doubting. Does that mean that you have to understand everything? No, it doesn't mean that you have to know everything to not be doubting. It just means you have to trust in what God has said. You may not know the answer, but that's different than when God tells you the answer and you say, nah, I don't think that's right. That's what doubting is. It's not ignorance, and it's not confusion. But doubting is when God tells you and you still don't trust him. It's like, you know, it's frustrating. Has anyone ever come to you for advice? They say, what do you think I should do in this situation? And you're like, oh, I know what you should do, the perfect thing. And they're like, okay, thanks. And they go and they do the opposite. It's like, why did they even come and they ask me if they don't really trust me to give them the right answer? You know, if they would have trusted me, they would have done better. But it's the same with God. He gets frustrated when you don't trust him. It's like, he knows, in fact, when you're asking and you're not really believing in him. He knows. And he's not going to give to you if you are asking with that kind of shallow faith, without really trusting him. A lot of times people ask, you know, it's a very popular topic, how do you know the will of God? You know, we want to know, what does God want me to do with my life? Where should I live? Who should I marry? Should I buy a house? Should I buy a car? Should I have children? How many children? There's a lot of questions we need wisdom for. But a lot of times people are asking these questions like, oh, I want some options. Give me some choices. Instead of, God, tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. They're saying, you know, I want to know God's will so that I can decide whether to do his will or my will. That's not right. We should just be totally surrendered to the Lord and his will, saying, not as I will, but as you will. As Jesus prayed, you know, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. He was talking about the cup of suffering, the cup of God's wrath that he had to go through for us. But yet he surrendered and was that perfect example in prayer of not as I will, but as you will. So don't be like the double-minded man, be like the single-minded man who trusts in the Lord with all of his heart, leaning not in your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this very practical book of James, and I pray that you would give us the wisdom to put it into practice. Help us to have the strength that we need to continue in the faith and be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We want to grow and mature, Lord, not to be like babies anymore, Lord, but to be mature like adults, Lord, and even able to help other people with their needs, Lord. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We just offer our lives to you once again as a living sacrifice. We want to do your will. So lead us forward, Lord, whether to the right or to the left. We want to follow you and be with you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.